First Peter 3, beginning with verse 15 to verse 17, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it in gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Father, we are totally dependent on you. As your Spirit awakens us and opens our eyes to these majestic and eternal truths, we pray, Father, you will make us doers and not just hearers of your word. Help us, Father, through today's study, especially to consider anew, to contemplate anew your holiness, which is meant to elicit fear of you, a reverential awe and admiration because of your holiness, Father. And teach us how understanding your holiness, being overtaken by this reverential fear, would keep us from fearing anything on this earth. And so we pray that in humbleness you will help us to approach your word. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. I've titled today's Bible study, The Fear of Holiness. And perhaps that sounds a little strange to your ears. Hopefully it'll make a little more sense after you've heard this particular presentation through this text. There is a fear that men experience that actually robs them of their courage, robs them of their manliness. And then there is a fear that every believer is called to, that once understood and once applied, establishes true courage, makes people truly brave. It is the difference between the fear of men and the fear of God. And this contrast has been visible in the epistle of Peter because of who he was. He was a man who feared men at some point, but now no longer spends his time on the fringes of the knowledge of Christ. In fact, this is a man that himself stood in the very tribunal that questioned, interrogated, and condemned Jesus Christ to death. But this time, Peter is not the same man. He is a man with a transformed heart. He is a man who knows how to fear God, therefore knows that he does not, knows that it, nor that he need to fear man. He is now free to declare boldly that he will obey God rather than men. There is a text in Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah himself had discovered the courage of fearing God. And Isaiah 8, verses 12 to 13 says this: do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you should honor as holy. And then he says, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And make no mistake, the reason that God ought to be our fear and our dread is precisely because he is holy. And so this man, Isaiah, just like Peter, had discovered that the secret to true valor and courage, it isn't money, it isn't muscles, it's not influence, it isn't training and military prowess. It is knowing how to fear the Lord God above all. And is the reason why when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, before we get to 15, we have to go through 14. Because in 14 he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't let your soul get disquieted. In fact, Peter has made use of Isaiah chapter 8 before, because he has already quoted for us from this chapter when he talks about the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. He takes that from Isaiah chapter 8. Now, we know that the context in Isaiah, obviously many, many hundreds of years separated one event from the other. In Isaiah, the fear that assailed the people of God was the fear of the enemy at the gates. Whereas Peter here is referring to the fear of those who come against us because we are believers. But what is worth noting in Isaiah is that the prophet is instructing the people about two specific dangers. Don't fear the enemy, even though he's at the gates. And in fact, God had told them, you are going to be given into your enemies. Let this happen because this is inevitable. But he was also instructing them not to give in to the fear, the influence of those within their own ranks that were making the people fearful. And so what we need to know is that we are not to fear in the same way that the world fears. The future, the state of the economy, perhaps the different conflicts that are presently taking place in the world today, and so on. Peter wants us to know that we are not to fear those who hate us, those who come against us, those who are hostile against us because of our faith. But he also wants us to be aware of those within the ranks of the church who have so sadly and destructively given themselves to a theology of fear, and who in fact spend their time interpreting scripture, looking for the so-called signs of the end times, only to be filled with fear because of it. And so one has to ask the question, what made Isaiah such a man who did not fear man, but fear God? What made Peter this way? Not like other men at all. The simple answer is this. In the case of Isaiah, when you read chapter 6, we know that he is a man that had felt, had seen, had experienced the glorious holiness of God. That's what made him such a man. And from that moment on, brothers and sisters, when you experience what it is to have this reverential fear of God, there is nothing that you can compare it to. Because God's holiness is his own. There is nothing that you can compare God's holiness to. He is the standard. Nothing will come close to the fear that you would experience at that particular moment. Once you are aware of God's holiness, his splendor and majesty, his power and righteousness, you will not fear anything else. And so the secret to true courage is found in the fear of God. Isaiah knew this, and Peter knows this. Notice again how he begins in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I like the way the King James Version says it better. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. That is, revere him. That is, separate him from any other person that you know, for he is unique and singularly peculiar in himself. There's nothing that you can compare him to. And so as I'm reading this, I ask the question, Peter, why wouldn't you tell us? Why wouldn't you say, hey, consider the Lord as merciful or loving or patient or forgiving? He is all of those things, isn't he? But what Peter is asking us to do, he's asking us to do as the first step in our theological reality. Before anything else, you must sanctify Christ in your hearts. It is the most important first theological step in your Christian life. Christ must be first to us. He must be supreme. He must be set apart in our hearts as preeminent. He must be set apart as a primary purpose of our lives. And as long as we don't know, we don't learn how to take care of the first, you and I will have no hope that the second statement in that particular text will become a reality in our lives. We will not be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us if you don't first sanctify Christ in your hearts. It's not the first time that Peter talks to us about holiness, is it? In fact, when you go to the first chapter, in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and then he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And it is there in that same chapter where he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. What comes next? A holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so this is what Peter has in mind, that just as we are a people set apart for his own possession, then we ought to live as people set apart. And so honor, sanctify, revere Christ the Lord as holy. And we also at the same time are setting apart our Lord Jesus as the one who alone is worthy to rule our lives, to guide us into all truth through his Spirit. And so we must adore him. We must praise him above all else. This is what gives us the ability to never give in to the fear of men and the fear of circumstances and the fear of what may or may not happen in our future lives. This is the heart that is always ready to react in the fear of God, not by cowering away from him, not by attempting to hide from him as if that was even possible, but we react to the fear of God and his holiness by drawing ever closer to him in adoration and praise of his holiness. For nothing can compare to the awe and fear that gazing at the holiness of Jesus had accomplished in Peter himself. And so in Isaiah, we see this pivotal event that takes place in his life in chapter 6 of Isaiah when he is called and he sees the glory of God and his throne and the angels. But what about Peter? Well, there were several events that we can point to as he was walking with the Lord as one of the original disciples. But go to Mark chapter 4, so you'll see one peculiar experience that he had. Mark 4, verse 35. This is what we read. And that day, when evening had come, he said to them, this is Jesus, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I love the way R.C. Sproul describes this, as the sea became like glass, just perfectly still. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, you see what a strange story? That the disciples, instead of calling Jesus, he does what he does. It must have been amazing to watch. Instead of saying, oh, I knew you could do it, this is why we went and got you, because you're the only one that can do this. Thanks. You can go back to sleep now. That's not at all what happens. Because in verse 41, the reaction is given to us after Jesus had already calmed the storm. After everything was now fine, they were no longer in danger from the weather, from a natural disaster. Still, they were filled with great fear. Why? Well, it's no longer the storm, is it? That's done. What are they afraid of? This man, Jesus Christ, whom they thought they knew fairly well. And now they say, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And it is fascinating for another reason, because Christ comes to them and says, hey, why are you guys still so afraid? Where's your faith? And then the result of what he does is fear. Because there's a difference, isn't there? It is the difference between fear of men, fear of the weather, fear of natural disasters, and the fear of God. What they saw in that moment is precisely what Isaiah saw in his vision. The holiness of God at work. Peter also was present when in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says these words to them, "Do not fear, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Well, who is that? Men. Men can kill the body but can't kill the soul. But then he says, rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that, brothers and sisters? God. That's the difference. We should fear God. We should not fear man. And so this exhortation is not one that is given to us just so that we would go around pretending that men can't hurt us and we're not afraid of them. It is so that in place of that fear that we have for men, the fear of God will overwhelm our hearts, knowing that together with that exhortation, we are given the promises that we are loved and that he will take care of those who belong to him, that nothing will touch us, whether good or bad, without his say-so. For even, he says, the hairs on our head are numbered. And so even when death is at our door, we do not fear it. None of us know how it would come, but that's not really the issue, is it? Because we know that absent from the body, present with the Lord if you belong to him. Now this doesn't mean, and Peter is not instructing us, nor does Paul, nor does Jesus, that we can be foolish and presumptuous about our security in Christ, physical security in this life. And so Peter is not going around instigating trouble, and he will never instruct us to do so. And so we need to understand that there's another important characteristic that is developed in those who have learned to fear God above all. If you have asked yourself perhaps this morning, do I know what the fear of the Lord is? Do I know what it is to sanctify the Lord Jesus as holy in my heart? Which is going to be evidenced by your fear of God. How do you know whether you've experienced that? Because the inevitable result that will be produced is humility in your life. And humility, especially when you are witnessing to someone else about the gospel. One commentator says this: the fear of the Lord in the heart of a Christian is not the terror of the guilty under judgment. That is not the fear that Peter is talking about. It is awe before the love of God as well as before his holiness. An awareness of the Lord's presence means tasting afresh that the Lord is good. We adore the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us at the cost of his life's blood. In fact, when we look at the way that Peter has intertwined the fear of the Lord with the reality that we have been recipients of his redeeming love, is quite amazing. Go back to chapter 1 in 1 Peter and look at verses 17 through 19. And notice what he does here, because he's putting all these elements together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. This is what he says. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds," he says, "conduct yourself," what? "With pride," with presumptuousness, with boastfulness, no, with fear. The fear that he's talking about here is fear of God, not fear of men. It says, "Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile," knowing, he's going to tell us the reason why we have to conduct ourselves this way, knowing that you were ransomed, that is, you belong to another, and Christ, with the payment of his blood, has purchased you, has redeemed you, so that now you belong to him, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Okay, so you got the theme of fear. You got the theme of redemption, redeeming love through his sacrifice. And then look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. One without sin. Who is that? Christ. Holy. Perfect. Righteous. And so who do we revere in our hearts? Who do we set apart? Who do we honor? It should be Christ the Lord if you are in him, the Holy One of God who died but lives to never die forevermore. It is this fear that gives wings to our hope, a hope that has been placed in our hearts. And so how do we give an answer? How do we give an answer? Because that's the whole point of verse 15, right? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What for? So that we would be ready to give an answer to those who question us about the hope that is within us. And so how do we give an answer when we have known what reverential fear of Christ is? How do we expect to live in hope in a way that makes others ask, notice about it, this hope that we have? Because it is different and it is in fact attractive. It is the fear of God through Jesus Christ that provides the hope that we have. It provides the courage to witness to people about our hope, and it also provides the content of our witness. For in the gospel of Christ, we teach people about the fear of God through Jesus Christ as they gaze at his holiness. It is his holiness, and I've told you this many times, until a person contemplates, considers, recognizes the holiness of Christ, they will not understand how and why they're sinful. They won't get it because we want to look at our sin compared to somebody else, compared to my wife, compared to my parents, compared to my neighbor. Yeah, I'm not looking so bad. But that's not the comparison. The comparison is how do you stand before the holiness of Christ? Perfection, radiance, glorious holiness. And then we recognize that all have in fact sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. His holiness turns the lights on in our hearts that before were dark. I like to joke with people. I come to a realization in my older years that as long as I don't go to the doctor, there's nothing wrong with me. But that's living in darkness, isn't it? And it is, as the sinner saying, as long as the light of Christ's holiness does not shine into my heart, I'm not doing so bad, am I? But we need the darkness to be lit up with the glorious light of the holiness of Christ so that we might see our sin and so be saved. There's something else that we should notice about this particular text. Notice that the text actually begins in verse 14. So that it reads, like if you look at the last part of verse 14, it'll read this, have no fear of them nor be troubled, comma, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it in gentleness and respect. And so it is directly connected to our courage and ability to give an answer. The fear of the Lord is what we need in order to give an answer. And so when he says we are to make a defense, he's using the Greek word for apology. That's where the word apologist comes from. Not in the way that you and I would normally understand it. So Peter's not saying they go around apologizing to everybody for being a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He is saying mount a defense. Present your case as in a court case or judicial proceedings. It is a defense of the Christian faith, not an apology of it. And so what we're doing as we present the gospel is perhaps correcting wrong information that people may have had, wrong assumptions, and then presenting the true biblical gospel to people who need to hear it. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. This is another place where this Greek word is used just as an example. Paul says here in Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, and then he says, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This word defense is the same word that is used in 1 Peter 3. And then we read that Jesus had in fact told the disciples that this was going to happen, that they were going to go before people in authority and they would have to give a defense. He says in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For, he says, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so what is the required ingredient so that you'll be ready to answer the magistrates and the authorities that take you to question you about the hope that is in you? Well, you need the Holy Spirit in you. And then there's a statement in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, that is made in regard to future world history. So there's, God is giving Daniel, that great prophet, just great visions of what is coming. What are the kingdoms that are coming? What is going to happen? And all of you can imagine how disturbing this must have been for him to watch. But he also tells him how the people of God will react to all of this. In Daniel 11, 32, he says, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. That's the difference between a person who has learned how to fear God because of his holiness and one who the only thing that they know is the fear of men. When trouble comes, they are going to fall apart. And so there's both an ability and a readiness that we are called to have, a confidence that can only be possible through being aware and familiar with the holiness of Jesus, which in turn produces the fear of God, which then results in courage before men, no matter whether it's a person at the market asking you questions about your hope, the professor at the university, or even the president of the United States. Whether the questions come as sincere inquiries of your faith, they really want to know, or the only reason they have for asking you is to try to embarrass you and harass you. You will be ready when you honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, how does honoring Christ the Lord as holy prepare us to make a defense for the hope that is within us? Brothers and sisters, this is where so many of us sadly fail. We fall short in this particular matter. And the first thing we got to ask is, what is exactly that Peter is asking us to defend? What are we being made ready to defend? Well, it's the hope that is within you. It is not your stance on various particular issues, no matter how passionate you may be about them. It is the hope that is within you. And what is that hope? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. And you must remember this, because so often, and trust me, this has happened to me also many times, because a time is going to come when we may perhaps allow ourselves to be dragged into arguments and discussions about just about anything else that in reality have nothing to do with the gospel. And I've given you this warning before: when you share the gospel with people, many of us have been taught to first go into what terrible persons we were before. I was a drunkard and a smoker and perhaps drug dealer and drug user and a womanizer, whatever that is. And then Christ saved me. And there we are spending 20 minutes explaining to people who we were, and perhaps 5 minutes at best telling them what the gospel is. Don't do that. Your experience is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. And so imagine somebody comes to you and asks you about your stance on homosexuality or transgenderism, which is rampant in our country, or abortion, or where you stand as far as politicians. What are your political inclinations? Or perhaps they may want to know what kind of advice you want to give them to raise children, or about marriage, or the economy, or about the war in Iran. It doesn't really matter if you and I can convince someone that homosexuality is wrong for the world, that it is destructive to people's lives and to families, but never share the gospel. You can convince a person to think like you on any of these issues, but if that's all you accomplish, so what? And so it is important. I'm not telling you to not engage people when they bring up those themes. It is important for you to be informed, for you to be ready to answer those questions, yes, but only as a springboard to bring him to the gospel of Christ. Where you stand on a particular issue is not the gospel. And we have to get that through our heads so that we would know to use those things only as opportunities for the gospel. Salvation will not come to a person because you can convince them to think the same way you do about President Trump. When you explain to them why you are still stubbornly a fan of the Cowboys, although I will grant it takes a lot of faith to be a fan these days. We must get to the gospel. We must get to the root and reason for our faith. We must proclaim it as the reality of the resurrection of Christ, for he's our hope within us and nothing else. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Think about what he's saying. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. Salvation is the result. It's not the power. Why is this important? Paul says this is going to be, it's going to sound foolish to some, and perhaps I've experienced that with people. They just look at me like I'm making no sense to them. I might as well be speaking Mandarin because they don't understand a word I just said to them. What is the power of the gospel? What is it? Where does the gospel draw its power from? The gospel draws its power from the fact that it can impart life to people who were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, now can be made alive together with Christ. How do we know this? Because everywhere you see Paul or Peter talking about the gospel, they never divorce it. They never separate it from the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because he lives that we will live. That's the gospel. And so many times we see these great parallels between Paul's proclamation of the gospel and Peter's. They both focus on this reality, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even Peter, we remember when he opens this great epistle in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." There you go. That's how you were. That's your new birth. Through his great mercy. How? Through, he says, caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope, meaning Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's the power of the gospel. And even when Paul was before King Agrippa, they were questioning him as he's trying to explain himself about his preaching and teaching. Part of his defense, he says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And so what both Peter and Paul are doing, they're instructing us to always include the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as an integral part of sharing the gospel. And they tell us to do this, they say, because this is what the prophets of old had written. And so it is not only evidence of his deity, though it is that, but it is also the evidence that the reason that we are now believers, the reason that we are born again, the reason that we have been given new hearts and a new hope, and the reason that we now know how to fear God rather than men, rather than circumstances, rather than the uncertainties of the future, is that we serve a living Savior who stands at the right hand of the throne of God, and who promises that he has made us alive together with him. If that were not so, you and I are just wasting our times. John says in 1 John 4:18 through 19, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And he tells us why. Now just pay attention so you'll know what kind of fear he's talking about. There is no fear in love, but love casts out all fear. He's obviously talking about the fear of men. And then he says, and how do we know that? Because he says, for fear has to do with punishment. Well, you and I as believers, if you're in Christ, we no longer feel punishment. That is not our fear. God has taken the punishment for us. And he says, and whoever fears, we might say whoever still fears, has not been perfected in love. And then he says, we love because he first loved us. And then in closing, go with me to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How? With fear and trembling. What fear is he talking about there? Fear of men? No. Fear of the holiness of God. And then he continues, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so I'll close with this question. Do you fear God? Do you know his holiness? Do you sanctify the Lord Jesus as holy in your hearts? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonder of your amazing holiness, which when we ponder upon it, leaves us breathless, for we know that we are not like you at all. And so we pray, Lord, that you will continue to work through your Holy Spirit in us, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another, to your image. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.